chapter 13. We're going to consider the chapter. I think in every chapter except one, we broke one, I think, parts, but I'd like to find that in the Pew Bible again. You don't have to list page 49. In this reading of God's Word, we'll read the 30 verses here. Since the chapter, especially since this is our last time together in Nehemiah, beginning at 1, again, this is God's Word. All read in the book of Moses, in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. They did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, he separated from Israel all those of descent. Now before this, the priest, who went into the chambers of the house of our God, and who did to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber. They had previously been offering the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, given by commandment to the Levites, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in the second year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. I was in. And after some time, I asked leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem. And I discovered the evil that Eliashib for Tobiah to the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And I gave orders they cleanse the chamber, and there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and oil to the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurer Jeremiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. As their Asahanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, they were considered reliable. Duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service, people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them, and also in grapes, eggs, and kind of oats to Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and burned them on the day when they food. Tyrians also lived in the city, brought in figs of goods, and sold them unto the people itself. Then I came to Judah and said to them, evil thing that you were doing, profaning the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing wrath on Israel, profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside? Do so again, I will lay hands on you. For the Sabbath. Then I commanded Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me fast. In those days, the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of them and beat them and pulled out their hair, made them in a name. Why not give your daughters to their daughters for your sons or for yourselves? And if Israel sin on him, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, when they made into sin, shall we listen to you and do this great trust our God by marrying foreign women? As one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Salhor, therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything for and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided food offering at appointed times and the first for me. O my God, for good. So God's word, you can be seated. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's familiar to most of you from a familiar hymn. It is a theme, though, not just represent a hymn, but a theme we find through Scripture that in and of ourselves, wants God's people away from. So we stand then in a continue to be brought back to the Lord as we drift away. You're familiar with those five Latin solas, the Reformation. Gratia and Scriptura and so forth, the Scripture alone and grace alone and Christ alone. And we have those printed on the back of a bulletin. They've been there for years. We affirm the soul's redemption. But the other Latin to be the Reformation. It's simple reformation. That is to be always reformed. Some of the Marines have their Semper Faithful. The Church has her Semper Ref, or Semper Reformanda, always reforming. And that's not to say, of course, that we are always reforming ourselves in the sense that it is changing and elusive. And so we always need to be changing. I remember speaking to another a Presbyterian pastor in another in the mainline mission, and that as I sought to understand where he coming from, his email was John Calvin something at hotmail.com, and so I wondered how onto this heritage, and yet I know you reject the theology, and for him. He saw Presbyterianism, he saw the Reformation as really a movement, and it was to continue, it was progressivism, really, and that's in a religious sense. That's not the simple reformanda, that we need to be all changing in a sense, as though truth were elusive, or it was changing in itself, so we always must change, but rather, we always be forming, in a sense, always forming ourselves to the Word, coming back to God's Word. We're recalibrating ourselves to our true north. This chapter in Nehemiah is a reminder of that reality. And of that need to be always reforming. And we've seen a Bible, we've seen Reformation, but in this chapter we have Reformation setbacks. It really ends in an anticlimactic way. After the first verses, we'll explain this here in a moment to set text. After this, which we go along, the first three seem to really go along, chapter 12, the rest of this chapter reads sort of like an epilogue to the book. It's almost like the book could have been over, and now you're watching the post-credits scene. And we have the Hollywood ending, you know, that we could have ended in chapter 12, and it may have could have gone happily ever after, as we see the stress at the temple, the re-covenant. But that's not what we have. We have 13 that reminds real life that there are setbacks. There are, in spite of taking steps forward, there is for the church the taking as well. And so we see in chapter 13, we see these setbacks, we see villain. We are prone to spiritual dimension, to drifting as God's people, as well as in our own hearts. And as helpful as the Nehemiah, we were left this book, it ends, awaiting for someone greater, really, Nehemiah, somebody who can to repair, really, finally, in ruins. I want to frame this chapter very simply with the ideas of problems and solutions. So if you came expecting a more sophisticated outline than the very simple one I gave you this morning, you're not going to get it. So just very, very simply, the problems and the solutions that we find in the chapter. But before we get to the problems, perpetual problems we see as they remind us of what we face in the church, also the solutions that we find here, we set ourselves in context, remind ourselves of where we are. And again, as I said a moment ago, the first three verses of chapter 13 seem to go with chapter 12. Remember that revival has been taking place in Jerusalem, and it continues with more of the reading of God's law. That's what we've seen. It's God's law, His word, has been bearing fruit. The people repented, they've recommitted themselves, renewed the covenant with God. There's been this dedication service, this great thanksgiving. The Levites and the priests are put in their stations, their places here. And now, in verses 1 to 3, what seems to be do earlier in the covenant renewal portion, they see that they're married, these women of foreign descent, and so they need to put away from them. They discovered, read the law. This is Deuteronomy 23. That no Ammonite or Moabite was to enter the assembly of God's people. They were the people who refused to help Israel in their way through the desert, in the wilderness, and actually conspired with Balak and Balaam, the prophet. Remember, he was the prophet whom the Lord, the mouth of his donkey, to speak to him. He sought to curse people of Israel, not had blessed him. He had turned the blessing, the curse into a blessing, fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Bless you, I will bless those who curse you. I will curse. And so they could not. And so they're not to come into the assembly of God's people. Now, as we mentioned before, we understand something like this with a biblical, certainly, way, such as one such as Ruth, who's a Moabitess herself, to come to the people of God, to being the great-grandmother of King. These would be accepted Hittites and Ammonites in the people of Israel as an Ammonite, bringing along with them their God, their religion. And so they put those away. Right inheritance of people. Well, now we move forward time. We're not told how much time transpires, but it's a considerable amount because Nehemiah has Persia, and we see him verse 6. All these things that the event, especially the survivor takes, he can Persia in service of his services. Desir here is the king of Babylon. We know who Artaxerxes is. He's the one who gave Nehemiah leave in the first Jerusalem and repair. But here he is, as governor in Jerusalem, returning to his post as cupbearer to the king. Now he wants to return once again to Jerusalem. So he obtains from Artaxerxes, and he gets back to the city. But when he does, sadly, it must have really seemed like he had never even been there. As one has put it, it must have been like Jesus, because really he sees it in ruins all over. And now, if the walls are repaired, but seeing, the city is in ruins. There is the people have defaulted to the previous ways of unfaithfulness to the Lord and to His covenant, and so it is very much like Nehemiah has never been there, and so this is where we see the problem, and the problem is a fourfold problem. First of all, Tobiah. We read about that in verses 4 to 7. If you remember, you should remember this by now. Tobiah was along with Sanballat. Sanballat is mentioned later in the chapter, and as one of his sons, along is associated here with the priesthood, and Nehemiah runs him off here. But as far as Tobiah goes, Sanballat had been really on my side. They ones who are the chief opposition of the wall. He was the man who had a Jewish name. Yet he's introduced to a chapter, Tobiah the Ammonite. So he is one of those. He was Jewish or not, identify with the enemies of God's people. He's one of those from the descent, at least identification as Ammonite, from those that in verses 3 they were putting away from them. They had no right to the inheritance of his people. Well, if this Tobiah, previously he had those who were loyal to him, so he's able to sort of keep a foot in the door. And we saw part of this loyalty was due to a marriage. We find that marriage alliance reached all the way to the priesthood, because Eliashib the priest in verse 4. Is related to Tobiah. He has prepared for Tobiah a sort of a warehouse in the temple. He is able there to have a storage unit, as it were, for his furnishings and such. An enemy of Zion. He has a place, his belongings in the temple of God. Well, the problem, verse 10 to 11, the second problem is really a necessary corollary first. It's a problem regarding Levites. If the temple storage is being used to house Tobiah and belongings, then your worship of God is being neglected. That is exactly what in part was where Tobiah's belongings were stored. Things that are necessary for God are to be stored. The tithes that were to be stored here in this in that is given to Tobiah. Contributions for the now, if you're noting the Levites or the priests come from the Levitical tribe, but all the Levites are priests, but they all have something to do in and around the temple. They're also guarding the one that Nehemiah sets up to guard the gates of entrance for the Sabbath day here later in the chapter. The Levites do not have an inheritance portion in the Lord's portion, and so they receive tithes from people, the other tribes of the land, and they give a tithe of the tithes to themselves. But if tithes are not being taken up, if there are no contributions for the Levites, then they essentially have that they flee, each of them fled to his own field. Levites aren't supposed to have field to work in. But they have to. So they're purchasing fields for themselves to work in, land, because the tithes of the people are not coming in to support them. And so that's their inheritance. They have to go make their own living like everyone else. And if the Levites forsake the temple, to go necessarily going for. So we have the two parts of the fourth Tobiah, Levites. The third part of the problem is the Sabbath. We find this in verses 16. Nehemiah sees people treading on press on the Sabbath, so they're working on the Sabbath, which God commanded them, bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys. So engaged men, they're laid down, their beasts of burden, men, which was another a part of the prohibition of the commandment, that they were to give their beasts rest. And it was a day that was the worship, a day to cease activity, a word, Shabbat, cease to stop. It would follow the pattern of the Lord's work in creation, the week creation. He worked for 6 days, rested and blessed the Sabbath day. And so that day is holy, treat as such. And yes, is taking place. And they're doing business with the people of the land on the Sabbath day. So there's no distinction between those in Jerusalem, those outside of Jerusalem, regarding the Sabbath day. If the people are not concerned for God's worship, we certainly are not going to be concerned for the day that the Lord has set aside for himself. There's a fourth part to this problem. We've seen Tobiah, that you've seen the Levites. We see the Sabbath. And then we see in this the first at several points throughout the book. It happens in Ezra, actually in chapter 10. So by the way, people, if you remember, this is very vowed in chapter 10, that they would not take, when they renewed their covenant with God, they would not take wives, daughters from the peoples of land, their daughters to the peoples of land. And apparently it didn't last long. Earnest to find they were intermarrying with pagans. And so he says here in verse 23 that they married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And what did this mean? Half of their children, verse 24, spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. And so this is this means that the children not being able, half the children not being able to speak Hebrew, they are not able to hear and to understand the word of God. They are essentially putting an insurmountable hurdle, hurting them and the means of grace. It bars them, God's word, in a sense. And so they understood scriptures that were there, gave them instruction, brought reformation here. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter the readings of God's law. So it's like a return to Babel, which is confused. They are effectively paganizing their children. So don't wander. Now, these are problems that we look at in Nehemiah, and maybe we think they aren't problems that we deal with. But we actually do. We are reminded here that our hearts are God's grace. This is what we fall to. Again, the very things promised in chapter 10. Just married women, we will let God's house. Nehemiah goes back to mind. These are the very things that they are doing, failing to do. And that's it. It's the declension. It's the erosion. This is the entropy that we find within ourselves. And these are the very things. If we neglect, we find ourselves in the same condition, a neglect of God's house, a neglect of his worship, not attending to not worship the church. That leaves it vulnerable. Mission creep, which is what happened here with Tobiah having the church unit here. We forget what we're here for, and the furniture is allowed to be rearranged. The church is true use that God intended it for. The proclaiming the gospel of Christ to make disciples to the earth is forgotten, and we have other pursuits. A neglect of the Lord's day. If we go our own way, if we are doing our own thing, if we spend the day just another day without anything else in the world, instead of keeping it holy unto God according to his command, the pathway for worldliness and worldly compromise. The Sabbath commandment, the Lord's day, is a reminder to us that we are made for, we hope in something else, that we rest in something else. We are not a continual cycle of getting things done, but our God gives his people rest, and we rest in Christ. There is no difference, again, to be noted between the people of Jerusalem and the peoples of the land that they bought with on the Sabbath. And also, if we neglect our children won't know the language of Zion. We can be sure that they will learn. They will know how to converse way. They will be catechized by the world. It says here, the children not knowing Hebrew, it's not merely a symptom, but it's a threat. They were in danger of losing the next generation. They were in danger of their religion disappearing entirely. And if God said through Malachi, another reasons why they would have children was to perpetuate a holy seed for the Lord. So it doesn't look good. This is the problem. It's fourfold. Well, to the solution now. What's a man like Nehemiah to do? I wonder, what would, if you were in Nehemiah, you know what I would have done. I don't have this type of... seems like a waste. I would have given up to the very things they said they would not do. And they're returning to the very place that they've Nehemiah. And as he calls them on these things, doing the very things that God their father sent into exile in the first place. It truly does seem insanity to continue these things. Nehemiah is thankfully a much better man than I am. And truly, he is the character and patience of God because he's willing to go, willing to reforms. And Nehemiah, as we've studied this book, I trust you him to be a good, godly man. He does rather what we would expect him to do. We'll say this, what he does, the solution comes, as far as Nehemiah is concerned, and we'll close points us to, but we'll say it this way. There is the solution is like this, Nehemiah. There's recalibration, and there is zeal. Or we might recalibrate. He's going to recalibrate, call them God's word, set them anew, or set them on another sphere in light of what God has. Nehemiah himself who is doing this. So the recalibration, right? He's calling the people back to God's law. When he finds the chamber for Tobiah in the temple, we find that he designed of God's house along with the grain of spices. He asks the officials, why is the house of God forsaken? In verses 12 and 13, he goes an extra step and he appoints some reliable men of the affairs to find again the tithes of wine and grain and oil are brought back into the temple. He also confronted in verses 17 among the people, asking, why are you allowed to gates are really open on the Sabbath day? Why are you trading on the Sabbath day the peoples of the land? Don't you remember? This is one of the reasons why Jeremiah said this, the profanation of the day, the neglect of the Sabbath. This is why, part of the reason why our fathers brought death upon our fathers in the first place. And he made sure that the Levites purified themselves. He said earlier, they would guard the gates in order to keep Sabbath holy. In verse 25, he made these others take an oath longer. They would take for their daughters, take for their sons the daughters of the nations. And he signed them in this as King Solomon was. It's his downfall, remember. And this is a man so great and so beloved by his God. If this could be his downfall, then what can be said? He really shows them the danger that they are in here. And really, in this sense, he's not doing any different than what he's done before. We would expect him to do. He's doing all the things he's done before. He's calling them back to God's law. And that's the principle of simple temper reformation. This is what God's word says. We look at ourselves in light of it, and we walk in accordance with God's word. Turn away from your sins and back to the Lord. But then we have just the recalibrate, but we have coupled with zeal. It's not just words of instruction. And we have Nehemiah himself doing this. And does it? He is in verses 8 and 9. When he hears about the furniture, this wicked thing, as he calls it, evil thing, that Tobiah is allowed to be in the stories. He says he's very angry, not indifferent to the things of God. He gets angry about the things he should get angry about. He throws out the furniture, and he cleanses the chambers. That is important for us to remember, that God sent someone to cleanse. A reformer to cleanse the temple, verse 9. He was self-assured that the people went to the stores of the temple. It was Nehemiah who confronted the violation of the Sabbath day. Nehemiah who managed those guards. Nehemiah who threatened to lay hands on those who were outside. He said to them, "Shut up again, you're going to regret it." And then he did lay hands on some others in this path. The other day I said to the kids, Nehemiah, I said, I want to give you a verse of encouragement here, Nehemiah 13:5. And I read it, and I confronted them and beat some of them with their hair just to see what their reaction would be to that. Of course, it's not ours to act violently in this way, but Nehemiah has been the governor, right? He has served as a magistrate. And so there was a sense, now I know there's been an interruption, he's turned to the cupbearer, but he has some authority to do this, and really, the people deserved, he's calling them to this, that they were worse of this treatment. And so he brings, doesn't need a man who lost his temper. This is to be calculated. He's calling down curses on them. Covenant curses. This is what will come upon them. If you remember in chapter 10, when they took the oath, they took the oath and the curse. They deserved much of this Nehemiah roughing them up a bit. Well, this is, of course, not to be taken lightly. What happened to our fathers? Look how gracious the Lord's been. He's brought you back to your land. He's restored you. He rebuilt your temple. He's repaired your wall. He's reestablished you in land. We had this service giving for all that God has done. And now you're going to turn your back on him like this. So lest we think Nehemiah in his approach here, you may remember another man who cleansed Jerusalem's temple on what appears to be two occasions. Jesus comes into the temple. He makes a oath of cords. He turns over their tables of the money changers. He drives them out. He was the agent for cleansing. And brothers and sisters, the same spirit who empowered Nehemiah in his work, the spirit who empowered the Lord Jesus, Nehemiah's successor as a governor of God's people, and it's the same spirit who indwells you. The spirit that caused the zeal of God's house. Psalm 69 says that was the psalm that the disciples said. It came into their mind when they saw Jesus turning over the tables and cleansing the temple. Psalm 69 came to their mind. The zeal of your house consumes me. And that spirit of Christ resumes you. And so the zealous spirit of God should be drawing us to drive sin out of our lives. Just the servants of God's sins, but right, Psalm 119 says that you commanded your precepts to keep diligently. Diligently. There are concerns over political violence. Today we had an overture at General Assembly this year regarding that, and certainly rightly so, as we ought to be concerned about. I think it was just too big. But I said that to say this, even though there are concerns with political violence, as we read a passage like this, our concern should be really a lack of zealous violence against our own sin. Do you have the zealous fighting spirit of Nehemiah, of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to of temple cleansing, or driving sin out of our lives, or do we merely tolerate it? If we survey the city, we see our gross, blatant violations of man, neglect of his worship and of his house. Do we merely tolerate, or do we seek to drive it out? There are times in our own life we must on tables, beat ourselves into submission, grab ourselves by the hair, figuratively. We can only have figurative hair to grab. But as the Baptist pastor speak once, they set into his schedule certain times of reading. And he said at that time every week, as he was trying to read and grow in his understanding as a Christian, as a pastor, and his usefulness thing, he would stare up at the sky that have to read at this point. He would literally, he would think about beating himself in submission, as Paul says, beating my body, buffet my body into subjection. He said literally, he would slap him in the face until it was red. And he would tell himself, Albert, you're gonna sit here for this long and you're going to. Well, there are times when, maybe not physically, or maybe physically, but that we must take ourselves in that way and topple tables of our own lives for cleansing. The purity of God's worship, purity of our lives, we ought to be concerned about. Nehemiah was. Christ is the temple cleansing governor of his people. Well, I may have returned to Persia, but his will for his God this time when he comes back to Jerusalem is just as strong as. And I have to admit, just as we point out a couple of these verses that we find here, I used to struggle with Nehemiah because I would read this language, Lord, for the good deeds that I've done. Remember me for good, as he would say these things. And I thought to myself, it sounds like Nehemiah is self-righteous on himself, but at the same time, I had to admit that the book presents him positively. He used to be this godly man that the Lord is using. Well, Derek Kidner helps us, I think, this way. He says in Nehemiah, rightly, he's single-minded, frank, and godly through and through. He does seem uncompromisingly godly in this sense. But so his prayer, remember me, God. It really is, think of this. What is he doing? He's calling upon the Lord. He's had these prayers all throughout. From the very beginning, whenever he shot up that little prayer to the Lord before he spoke to Xerxes, it's showing his upon the Lord, upon himself. He does, 22, remember this also a favor, O God, spare me according to the steadfast love. It's certainly not a self-righteous, it's a dependence upon the Lord. And as he does this, his desire, Kidner says, is a desire to hear God done. And this really shows us where his ambition is. Right? It's not selfish. This is not for Nehemiah's kingdom that he's done this work. And so police brings really humility, not self-importance. And it's an appeal for help. And as we ask God to remember God's intervention, remember, God remembered and he knew whenever Israel called out upon him and he remembered the covenant with him. This tells us God was going to act. He was going to rescue them from bondage in Egypt. And Kidner says, himself and his cause to the only safe hands. For me, O God, for these things I've done, I would commend that to you to be used, especially when you have seems all that you can do, not as one who is boasting in your own self-righteousness or relying upon yourself, but really what you have done, can do more. But I come to you, remember me as we commit our work to his hands. Really, if God doesn't remember, if God doesn't act in vain, and we're tempted to ask that, I would be. Was all that we saw in chapter 10, was it a true revival? Was there a true reformation? Was the Lord in it? And we might ask the same about the Protestant Reformation. And we look now, these hundreds of years later, and see where the churches and denominations and nations experience so much of God's blessing, that now those churches are, that there are compromises, there are empty cathedrals, there are nations that were once committed, secularism prevails. But this, of course, the ebb and flow of this present evil age, not just in larger terms, corporate terms, but individually as well. And Nehemiah reminds us, reveals to us in this chapter, to newly be brought back to the Word, to continue continued from revival in the church and in our own hearts. And so as we seek to recalibrate according to us, we seek to with a zeal, we also see there is there's more that's needed, because we need more than Nehemiah can give. Right? We need more than a reformer. We need a seer. The church, a wonderful church, but the church needs a leader who can show them externally and with great zeal, pulling their hair and beat them into subjection here. The Lord, our hearts need, we need a Savior, a leader, a governor of God's people who can cleanse within, right? Who can change our heart, do us from the inside out holistically. And so if all you hear, Nehemiah chapter 13, we've said this thing is do better, but this time do better with more zeal, then you've not got it, because you've missed what Nehemiah should lead us to. That's certainly part of it. We do want greater conformity to God's law. We do want greater zeal. We do want, with all of our redeemed and all that God empowers us by Spirit, to seek greater and greater conformity and obedience to his commands. We know, as the book closes with, we have to say, a degree of disappointment. And these setbacks and some things hinted out throughout the book, but we do know also, as we went through Daniel, if you remember, Daniel said the city would be restored, but it would be in a time of trouble. It would be a difficult, troubled time. With these political reforms, these social reforms, this short, we need for this holistic the transformation of the heart, with the fact that they're in the land, with the repaired wall rebuilt temple, and their spiritual state seems to be as it always has. I mean, the same old Israel, different with these and those who were in it. We should ask each other if and how. How will God fulfill God's promises? The things that promised his people, will they have fulfilled? And of course, we know the answer to that. So Nehemiah should lead us in a sense to one who is greater than him, in whom the Lord does all these things. Because he's the one who brings us fully into what you and I to do, but only in part. And so may Nehemiah to his church for such reform, repair. But may these figures always lead us to Christ. And let's pray. Our God, we thank you for what we have seen in this book.